Well, dear friends, it's lovely to see you, and we trust that the Lord will bless you. I've heard that many of our dear wives have had a bunch of red roses sent to them, and I think that was lovely. I hope others will get more tomorrow. We have been looking at the revived Christian, and we have noticed that we need to be on the altar. Number two, we need to be filled with the Spirit. We cannot have revival until we have revived Christians. Secondly, we need a revival in the home, and we need young people in particular to prepare for marriage and go into marriage in virginity, so that their respective partners are the choice of heaven, and a New Testament marriage functioning in a New Testament way is one of the most beautiful things you will see on God's earth. We notice the features of a New Testament home is the feature of love. Never fall out of love. Never become old friends. Always become lovers. Secondly, there must be that helpful conversation. Avoid every form of gossip that has destroyed hundreds of local churches. Then there must be a healthy, spiritual, biological link, so that each partner is satisfied. And we saw that in that union, there is a holy picture of worship. When they become one flesh, it illustrates the oneness with the church and with Christ. What a picture. And then we notice there should be a hospitable link. Open the home. The home needs to be open. In fact, I believe in the last days we shall be going back to house churches. I believe that with all my heart. And there, probably in our homes, we shall see the real blessing of God. It's amazing how God is blessing house meetings. In fact, just recently, one brother opened his home, and each night over 100 people were in that home, and roughly, I believe, 60% unsaved people. And what blessing we saw. You see, God is moving in the homes of his people. And lastly, and this is vital, let the home be spiritual. Let there be a family altar, a place where husband and wife read the scriptures together, pray together, so that the house is filled with the odor of praise. And then the warning. Don't grow up around the telly. It will ruin you. Grow up around the Word, and God will bless you. Now, when we have New Testament Christians and New Testament homes, now we can talk about the New Testament church, the house of God, and that's the subject tonight. Let's turn to Acts 2. Acts 2, reading from verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. There were at least 16 nations, and among those 16 nations, there were 9 languages. And the Galileans, who had been filled with the Holy Spirit, were certainly not linguists. In fact, Evesham calls them the Cockneys of the East. And when he said that, I was none too pleased. It said of Peter, his speech bereaveth him. But these men were able to communicate the praise of God, having never learned the language. In fact, more than that, they were even speaking in the lingo of the language. And that takes a trained man to do that. But the rushing mighty wind speaks of the corporate presence of the Spirit of God. The cloven tongues of fire sat upon each of them. And that speaks of the individual presence of the Holy Spirit. And thus, we have the beginning of the house of God. Now, would you come with me to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. As you know, there are one or two manuals on the house of God. The first is 1 Corinthians, then we have 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. And here in the third chapter, we see the appointment of deacons, and then, of course, previous to that, the elders, and then he comes to this great statement. We'll read from verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Note that word living, a local church that's functioning in New Testament capacity is not an organization, but a living organism. And it represents and stands for the dwelling place of the living God. The pillar and the ground of truth. The pillar is the structure. The ground, of course, is the foundation of absolute truth. Then he goes on, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In other words, we should never worship the structure of the house of God. Never. But always worship God and that central figure, the Lord Jesus, and that will keep us balanced. Now God will bless to us the reading of his word. I believe it's true to say that the greatest society on earth is that society of the house of God. The house of God is illustrated in Scripture as a little flock. And over that little flock, there are shepherds that the Bible calls overseers. And their job is to care for the flock. The house of God is illustrated too as a cultivated field. That's beautiful. The world in which we live, as far as its culture and its control is concerned, is a wilderness. Every local house of God should be a place that's like a cultivated field. A place where there's fruitfulness. A place where there is growth. And a place that's like a beautiful garden, like a little paradise for God. Now, what an illustration that is. Thirdly, the house of God is illustrated as a lampstand. This is seen, as you know, in Revelation 2 and 3. And that means it becomes God's light in a world of dense darkness. And what a joy it is when a local church, the house of God, becomes a light in the midst of all this terrible darkness that we're seeing. Again, the house of God is illustrated as a hospital, never a barracks, where you have to measure up to the chest measurements and the height measurement before you can get in. And the overseers are not sergeant majors with bayonets. They're nurses, people of love. And therefore the apostle describes himself as a nurse. In other words, it's a place where God's people are cared for and nursed back to health. Again, the local church is illustrated as a body. Now, God hasn't got scores of bodies. Always remember, there's only one body. And that one body includes all believers. And the Lord is the head of that body. But every local church should function as a body, and we shall see that on Monday. And that's something that's really intrinsically beautiful. And then here it's seen as the house of God. Now let's stop. What does that mean? It was always the will of God when he made man that God should dwell with him. And right in the very beginning, you find this, that God came down in the cool of the evening in order to dwell with man. Think of the wonder of that. Man and God together. Then in the Old Testament, there was a tabernacle erected, and that tabernacle was for one purpose, that the Almighty God should dwell with his people. Then eventually the temple, an ornate building, was erected for the same purpose, that the Almighty God in all his glory should dwell with his people. But in those days, with the temple and with the tabernacle, there was a special priesthood, and there were symbols, and there were sacrifices, because all these things spoke of the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, when there would be the real dwelling of God. And then into our world there came the Lord Jesus. He died on the cross so that God might righteously put away sin, so that each person that becomes a Christian may not only be inwardly cleansed to the satisfaction of God, but also that he might receive the Holy Spirit. Think of that. Now I want this to come as an explosion to you. When God cleanses a person from sin, it's once and for all. But it's more than that. When God cleanses a person from sin, it's so complete, so final, so absolute, that he can actually give you the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? And therefore every single believer in the New Testament becomes a holy and a royal priest to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. But there's something even as great as that. Every local church that's gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, when they meet together, they have in their midst the presence of God. There are not now two places, the holy place for the priest, the holiest of all, just for the high priest. The veil has been rent. And therefore the division has been removed. And that means when God's people come together and they're consecrated and they're spirit-filled and in their own homes they have been praising and worshipping God there at the Lord's table, then they are introduced to the Lord's Supper. And when they come together as a congregation of the Lord's people with the Lord Jesus in the center, that becomes the house of God, the dwelling place of the Almighty God. As I say it, my spirit trembles. Here in this building tonight is the presence of God. It is perhaps not fully manifested, but in the real house of God, and now I want you to note this, it's not only God's presence, but God's presence manifested. Now we must discuss that in detail. Secondly, it is God in absolute presidency, controlling everything in his house. It not only belongs to him, he wants to control it completely. So all hands must be off. And when God's presence is manifested and he is in total control, then note this, God's power is manifested in that local church. And that is why when we see those three things functioning, we're in the house of God and the glory of it. Now you will notice both in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament that there were times in Israel when the presence of God departed. There was a time in the old days when even Bethel was rejected. And as you go through the Old Testament, you will see that there were times when the presence of God was withdrawn and when the presence of God was regained. Then when you come to the New Testament, even that high church of Ephesus, even that church of the first love, that was in danger of losing the lampstand. What did that mean? The presence of God withdrawn. Now here's something that's sad. It's possible for a local church to have large numbers, to be absolutely correct externally, and yet to lose the presence of the Lord like Laodicea. He wasn't in their midst. He was outside. And therefore I want to say that individually we cannot lose the presence of God, but collectively we can. And it's possible for the Almighty God to withdraw a lampstand, and such is the mechanism and the organization of that local church, it can go on for 40 years without the presence of the Lord. And let's bow our heads in shame when I say this. There are a very few local churches that know anything about the real presence of God. And that's what we want, recapture. Now, when the presence of God is manifested in the house of God, what are the signs of His presence? The first is awe. Now let me say it. Think of the Almighty God. Think of Him as transient. That means transcendent. That means He is outside of time and space and looks upon it as a small thing. Think of Him just for a moment as immanent, and that means everything He made, He puts His glory in it. Think of the fact that He is omnipotent. That means He has all power. Think again of the great fact that He is omnipresent. That means we cannot put the Almighty God in little channels. Neither can we put Him in the little channels of our minds. He is everywhere, and yet can condense Himself to dwell among us. And then He is omnipotent. What does that mean? He is outside of the universe. He is outside of all human power. And all power, no matter what source it is, belongs to the Almighty God. And we dwell in His presence. The awe of it. The glory of it. When God's presence is manifested, we are like Abraham when God met him at the age of 99. When he came as El Shaddai, Almighty God, he fell on his face and was prostrate before God. Again, there is a man in the Bible that we all know and love, and Jacob, and he was wrestling with a mystical man until suddenly he realized that that man that he was wrestling with was the Lord Jehovah, and he was amazed that he was alive. Again, we come to that mighty man called Moses, who saw the bush burning without being consumed, and he drew aside to see the great sight. And he heard that voice coming to him in power, "Remove the shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground." The Almighty God. Then we see the man that took over the position of Moses and became perhaps one of the greatest generals of all, Joshua, and he sees the captain of the Lord of hosts just outside of Jericho, and he goes up in his innocence and says, "Are you for us, against us?" But he says, "The captain of the Lord of hosts," and he prostrated himself before him. And then, of course, you come to that mighty man, Isaiah, perhaps one of the most pious men that ever lived, at least one of the greatest poets. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. He saw the Lord. He saw the glory of the Lord. He heard the seraphim say one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And he fell into the ground prostrate. Prostrate. When you come to the New Testament, immediately the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, what do you find? The first word he said was peace. Why? Because of the awe of his presence. Then when you come to John, that man that was so close with the Lord Jesus, we see him in Scripture with his head upon his chest. He had an intimacy with the Lord that was supernatural. And yet there on the Isle of Patmos, when he saw his Lord in all his glory as the great high priest, the king walking amidst the candlestick, he fell at his feet as dead. Beloved, when our spirits are taken up with the presence of God, there are no concerts. No dancing girls. No comedians. We're in the presence of Almighty God. The awe of it. The wonder of it. That needs to be revived. So that when unsaved men come among us, they recognize that God is in us of a truth. Secondly, with the presence of God, there's peace. Wonderful peace. I'm not thinking of that judicial peace where a man is made right with God through the principle of faith and declared justified. No, it's deeper than that. I'm not thinking of that peace that garrisons a man or a woman's mind when the peace of God fills them and it goes beyond understanding. That's beautiful. I'm thinking of the God of peace dwelling among us. The word peace, as most of you will know, in the Hebrew means the binding together. When God made man, he was a beautiful whole being, body, soul and spirit. Immediately he sinned, he became disintegrated. He had a soul, he had a body, but his spirit was dead. And that's the principle of sin. It's disintegration. And when you see our common society, you see the whole of society breaking up. Sin breaks up marriages, breaks up families, breaks up society. But God's peace binds us together. Isn't it wonderful, the very day that you were born again of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit came into your spirit, made that spirit alive, so that you became body, soul, and spirit. You were made whole. And then, in a wonderful way, he joins all believers together in one body, the binding together. And that's the meaning of peace. That is why in the presence of God there is a peace that surpasses all understanding. We know in our own nation at least 30-40% of the nation is on some kind of tranquilizer. There's no peace in our present world. But oh, the wonder to bring people into the presence of God where there's peace. Perfect peace. What a place. The house of God. But it's deeper than that. If you went through the Psalms of elation, I wish we could do that tonight. We would hear the psalmist saying in Psalm 16, "In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand, pleasures forevermore. That's not just when you die. That's in the house of God. Then David sometimes was so taken up with the presence of the Lord, he could actually write that Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." There were times in the presence of God when he was overcome. Take, for instance, when he brought back the ark of God in the Levitical way. I wish we could discuss that. He danced with all his might before the ark of God. The joy of the Lord. When you come over to the New Testament, you find that the Lord Jesus, when he was going to the cross, was known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But the moment he was raised again from the dead, he said, all hail. He was a man of joy. The work was done. Satan defeated. And when he went back to heaven, as we were saying in the prayer meeting before the meeting tonight, he took back all the victories of Calvary. And there's a man in the glory with all power and all authority. And when God's people begin to see the mighty victory of the cross, they'll be rejoicing. I'm thinking of those early Christians in the book of the Acts. What does it say of them? The moment they got saved, they were praising God, having favor with the people, and the Lord added daily such as should be saved, the presence of God. And then when you go through the Philippian epistle, sometimes it's hard to really believe it. And the man who wrote it was in prison with the death sentence over his head, chained to two soldiers. And 18 times, directly and indirectly, he uses the word joy. And then he finishes and says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now, it's not an emotional joy. It's rejoicing in the Lord. You know, I constantly pray to God that He'll bring back the hallelujah to the local church. When I was a boy, Sunday morning, you would hear hallelujah, glory to God, all over the building. All you hear now are grunts. Now I know when we are worshiping the Lord, I shall talk about that in a few moments. There are times when we break the bread, and when the immensity of God's love comes to us, we're in tears. But there should be times when there is divine elation. When we see the victory of the cross. And then with the presence of God, there's not only awe, there's not only peace, there's not only joy, but there's love. God is love. When God gives us in 1 Corinthians 12, through the Apostle Paul, the outline of how a local church should function, He shows us a greater way, a better way, and that's love. Love is not an attribute of God. God is love. God is light. All the attributes of God are permeated with light and love. And therefore, when we're in the presence of God, we're in the presence of God, and that presence is the presence of love. And that's why he calls us to break bread each Lord's Day, that we might see afresh, right into the heart of God, his love, and explore the four dimensions of that love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin. Now I'm going to ask you a question. How can you have bitterness in your heart when you see the breaking of bread? Now can you see what God wants to revive? He wants to revive among us the awe of his presence. He wants to revive among us the peace, the perfect peace of his presence. He wants to revive among us the indescribable joy of his presence. And he wants to describe and fill us with the unparalleled love of God. What a place. Bethel. You don't have to bring in the gimmicks, do you? When the Lord fills the whole place with his glory. I remember I was only 18 and I used to go to a little Bible reading where W.E. Vine, Mr. Harold St. John, J.B. Watson, E.W. Rogers attended. Most of the people in that Bible reading were not only Greek readers, one or two was Greek scholars, and sometimes it was right above my head. But I shall never forget them studying 1 Peter 1, in whom, having not seen, we loved, in whom, though we see him not, we rejoice with joy unspeakable. And one of the Greek scholars gave us the depth of that word, joy unspeakable. And you know what they did? They all closed their Bibles. And they went into praise and worship. And I saw holy joy. May God bring us back to the house of God. Wonderful place, isn't it? But then you notice it speaks of the presidency of the Lord. Now I think if I quoted this, we would miss the significance. Just let's turn quickly to 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. In other words, he gives the gifts. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit are ninefold. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not men, but something that's supernatural in men and women. And these are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the risen Lord are men. And they are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. The gifts of God that we have in Romans have to do with the gifts of mercy, that's giving, and the gifts of government, and that deals with leadership. But all these gifts are given by God. Now, in the house of God, God is generous, and he wants to give us gifts. And each house of God should be in a spiritual state before God to receive those gifts and see them function. But the place where they should function is in the local church. You see, personally, I believe if God has raised up a teacher in your local church, it's in the local church where he should teach. And if God has raised up an evangelist, he should preach in the world. You see, and therefore these gifts are given. But then he goes on. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, that means services, but the same Lord. What does that mean? When you see a teacher functioning, and the scriptures are being expounded verse by verse, that's one kind of service, and that's very beautiful and helpful. Then you might hear someone as a pastor, and when he ministers, that's another kind of service. Then you might hire a neutral hall, and you may have an evangelist among you, and when you hear him preaching the gospel, that's another kind of service. But the one who is controlling them all is the Lord. But more than that, you see, we must follow the old paths, brethren, but we mustn't follow the old ruts. They're too deep. And every local church should be flexible. We must be scriptural, especially in these days, but being scriptural, we must be flexible. We must learn to be modern, but not modernistic. And we must move out under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, quite frankly, at the moment, there are tremendous opportunities for us in reaching the people, if we are prepared to go by the leading of the Holy Spirit. You see, he not only gives the gifts, but he controls all those that are gifted. And we want our local churches that are scriptural to be under the control of the Lord. But then he goes on. There are diversities of operations. What does that mean? Powers, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Well, what does that mean? In Acts 16, the Apostle Paul is preaching, and he is opening the scripture, but the Lord is opening her heart. And the separate breezes of grace are blowing upon her, and that woman is beautifully saved in what we might call a very unemotional way. That's one operation. Then in the same chapter, there is a Philippian jailer. And Paul and Silas are praying in prison, and there's a mighty earthquake. And he looks out of the aperture, and he sees all the prisoners liberated, and being a Roman centurion, he was about to commit suicide. He had failed in business. And Paul cries with a loud voice, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here." Then he called for a light and then cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And that man was wonderfully saved. Now, if God had used an earthquake on Lydia, the poor lady would have died without heart failure. If he had used the Sepher breezes on the Philippian jailer, he would have said, "Someone's tickling me." But you see, there's different operation and manifestation. But more. If you have studied the history of revival, all the powers and manifestations are different. For instance, the Reformation was much different from the preaching of Whitfield and Wesley. And the manifestation in the 18th century were different from the manifestations in the 19th century. And would you believe it, the great 1859 revival was entirely different from the Welsh revival in 1903. And then the revival in 1921 that could have stretched all over Britain and was hindered because of human organisation, that was different from the revival in 1903. You see, there are different manifestations, but he's in control. Can you see how wise it is to let him have the reins and the total control? Then there's another point that I would like to raise. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God. What is a teacher without the anointing of the power of God? What is a pastor without the anointing of the power of the Spirit? What is an evangelist without the power of the Holy Spirit? They're just giving lectures, that's all. But when there's the power of the Spirit, it's not only feeding the mind, but it's feeding the heart, so that there is divine illumination. And that's what we desperately need, that the eyes of our hearts should be open. So can you see the wisdom of allowing the Lord to do what he likes in his own local church? And then lastly, the house of God is the place of power. You remember that when the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus, he came upon the Lord Jesus as a dove. Now why? There was nothing inconsistent in that holy life that was against the holy nature of God. All that corresponded in the Lord Jesus was seen in the heart of the Father. No wonder he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight." When the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, he did not come upon them as a dove. That was only associated with the Lord Jesus. It was a cloven tongue of fire. Why? To expose in them the presence of the flesh, and then to give them the power to crucify it, to mortify it, and then to live in the power of the Spirit. But notice, when he came among them, he came among them as of a rushing mighty wind. Now I think this is very wonderful. We read in Scripture of a mighty wind. We read in Scripture of a rushing wind. This is the only time in Scripture we read of a rushing mighty wind. It speaks of the irresistible power of the Spirit of God that's resident in the house of God. I've only been in a rushing mighty wind once, and I don't want to be in another. We had a tent in Chesham. It seated 600 people. And God was richly blessing. It was a 3-month mission. And after, the tent was dismantled, an assembly was established there. But halfway through the mission, the brethren came up from the assembly in Chesham and said, "There's going to be a freak storm, and we're right in the wake of it." So 19 to 20 men came up. And they said, "We've only got a half an hour before it hits us." So we lagged the whole of the tent. But when it came, it was unbelievable. It was terrible to see trees and roofs going over our head. My wife was in the caravan, and the caravan was being turned by the wind very dangerously, and she could see that the bellow side of the tent was beginning to collapse, and we were all in danger. And then I heard her screaming, and so I said to the brethren, "Let go!" And we all did. And up went the tent. It was a whirlwind. And it took the three big poles, it took all the ridge poles, it took out the pegs, and up it went like a parachute. And then we noticed two shoes. Oh, I thought a brother's lost his shoes. Then I saw two legs. Oh, I said, that's a brother gone up. It was Alan Trimmer. And he went up over a half a mile, hanging on. We were all trembling. The nearest thing to the partial rapture I've ever seen. Forgive me saying that. And then he hovered in the air for about 5 minutes, and we were praying, "Lord, spare him, spare him." And then it moved over a mile and then came down. And first of all, the big poles hit the ground, then the little poles hit the ground, and then it lowered gently, Alan Trimmer. And the only thing that was wrong with him, he had an awful shock. And he died just 3 years ago. But can you see the might of that wind? Now, how can we translate this? In the house of God, there is the presence of that mighty power. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the wind was blowing, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And on that day, 3,000 souls were saved, and 3,000 souls were in the kingdom, and 3,000 souls were baptized, and 3,000 souls were added to them. What a wind! The next chapter, Peter and John go up to the temple to pray, and there is a man that was lame from his mother's womb. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man leapt up. What a wind. The church is gathered to prayer, and when they were praying, after they had finished their prayer, the place was shaken where they were assembled together and all filled with the Holy Ghost. What a wind in a prayer meeting. Then in Acts 5, there were two hypocrites who were saying, "We surrender all," thinking Peter was the leader, but they didn't recognize that God was there. If they had a hymn book, they were singing, "I surrender all," but they were keeping half back. And both of them were judged in the presence of the house of God. What a wind. Then in Acts 6, there are so many people being saved from the Gentile world that they didn't know how to deal with the Grecian widows. So they appoint deacons that we might give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You see, prayer is associated with power. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching, and his preaching is in such power that the people are so convicted and smitten in their heart. And this is the result of the rushing mighty wind that they killed him. And he became the first martyr. But he left behind the legacy of Calvary. Lord, lay not their sin to their charge. Acts 8, under persecution, the people go everywhere preaching the word. You see, they were so full of the Lord, they couldn't keep quiet. That's revival. The whole church gossiping the word of God. What would happen if everyone here gossiped the word of God in Belfast and the area where you lived? What a shaking. Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the whole city seemed to be swept into the kingdom. What a win. If you were alive in the first century and someone said to you, who is the only man that could never be saved? You would say without hesitation, Saul of Tarsus. On the Damascus road, he saw a light, heard a voice, and became a beautiful Christian. The rushing, mighty wind. Peter reluctantly went and preached the gospel to a household of Gentiles, and as he was preaching the gospel, he could hardly believe it. The Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word of God. The wind blowing. Let's face it, forgive my tears, we haven't seen that wind in operation for years. Have we? How many local church are you in where you sense the mighty power of God? And yet there's something more. Right in the center of the house of God, there's the centrality of Christ. We're drawn to it not because of a great preacher or a great leader or a great evangelist. Oh no. We're magnetized to it because God was manifest in the flesh in the Lord Jesus. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was believed on and preached in the world. And he was received up into glory. The center of it all is the precious and the loveliness of Christ. That's it. Beloved, isn't it time we got back to the real house of God? Really back to his presence. Really back to his presidency, and really back to his power. Now this is going to hurt me. If God took this little effort that we're having in the Throtley bit away from us, and he really took over, I might not be here for 2 weeks. We might see the Lord taking over, but more than that. And some of you brethren gifted of God could also be mightily used. Do you know what I believe the Lord's saying to us? Arise and go up to Bethel. And dwell there. May God help us to get back to the house of God.